Let's imagine you've spent, you guys in particular, okay, I'm going to pay attention to you this morning. Let's imagine you've spent a lifetime studying about football. Since you were a little boy, you devoted your every waking moment to becoming an expert. You studied the principles, the process, and the problems of developing a winner. You know a linebacker from a nose guard. You know split ends from special teams. You know a post route from an off-tackle slant. You know all the statistics. You know who quarterbacked the Packers in 65, who won the third Super Bowl. You're an expert. Now suppose the coach of the Dallas Cowboys hears about you and he calls you up and invites you to Dallas for the next week's game. But when you get there, much to your surprise, instead of inviting you to be a spectator, he invites you to be a participant in the upcoming game with the Washington Redskins. It's 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. You're suited up in a blue and white monster suit. The shoulder pads weigh more than you do. And suddenly the coach comes up and says, "Go get them, Tiger. Tiger, you're line up at right guard." Now, you've never been on a football field before, but you know as much about football as anyone in the stadium. You look up in the face of this 285-pound skyscraper that's lined up opposite you. Your whole life passes before you. The quarterback calls the signals. The ball is snapped. Your job is to keep this skyscraper, who resembles King Kong and the Incredible Hulk all molded into one, from laying his hands on the quarterback. As you awaken in the hospital the next morning, you ask yourself, what went wrong? Nobody knew more about football than I did. I studied the game. I learned the rules. I watched it played. I even outcoached the coaches from my position as an armchair quarterback. What went wrong? What went wrong, beloved, was this. You misunderstood the difference between knowing the game and playing the game. You got so involved in what you knew about football, you completely forgot you'd never played. And you found out to make it work on the battlefield is a lot different than trying to make it work on the battlefield of your mind. And beloved, the Christian life is much the same. There are those of us who know so much about Christianity that our very knowledge about it has clouded our thinking, and we've completely overlooked the fact we're not really making it work day by day. Doctrinal knowledge, even an understanding of practical principles, if they're not applied, don't change us into the image of Christ. It's one thing to be able to talk the talk, beloved. It's another thing to be able to walk the walk. This is the fifth lesson in a series of eight on learning to give thanks in the all things of life. And each of these lessons has carried with it some kind of a practical assignment that we hope to could make us make it work in our own lives. And it hasn't been difficult in sitting in this room to say amen with in agreement with the principles of praise. What's been difficult has been doing it. What's been difficult has been giving thanks in the all things of life. Some of us are like pasteboard gridiron grates. We're overwhelmed with statistics and armchair ideas. But Monday through Saturday out there on the turf, we end up lying dazed on the ground watching life's linebackers run over us. We can't quite get the words praise the Lord out of our mouths. So this lesson this morning is the central one in this series and really the most important one. Because we're now down to really making it work on a day-to-day basis. The last time we were together, we talked about learning to come to grips in a praise mentality with everything that has happened to us in the past. This morning, we want to talk about making it work as things happen to us in the present. We're going to begin our study this morning in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia who prayed him or begged him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he'd seen the vision, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly, gathering, the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding about certain days, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake to the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. I love this phrase, whose heart the Lord opened. What a great phrase. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, on two occasions prior to this, Paul had been hindered by the Holy Spirit from going where he wanted to go. And now he thought the Holy Spirit was calling him to go somewhere. And from verse 10, it would appear that Luke, the physician, was now a part of Paul's missionary team. And he's the one that's writing this. And he's the one that's reminding us both of Paul's call and his response to the call. And in verse 11, they set straight sail. Isn't that a good phrase? Don't you wish they could be said of us, and God spoke to us and we set straight sail? What it means is he went straight for where God told him to go. He didn't take any side trips. And they went to a small island about halfway between Troas and Neapolis. And the next day they headed for Philippi, one of the leading cities of Macedonia, but by no means the largest. It was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And after the Battle of Philippi, which was fought in 42 BC, it had been made into a Roman colony. And that's important to the end of this story. And all the privileges of Roman citizenship were now intact. Remember that. It was a military outpost. And there were very few Jews there. In fact, there's no synagogue in the city. But there was a river west of the city, about a mile, where the apostles apparently noticed a group of women participating in a prayer meeting. Paul and those who accompanied him, apparently it was Timothy and Silas and Luke, joined the women, and according to verse 13, they sat down and began to share the gospel. One of those women was a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of perfect purple fabrics, which were in great demand in that day because of their use in official Roman garments. Now, Lydia apparently was a successful businesswoman in her own right. Some think she was a wealthy widow. Apparently, she had been converted to Judaism at some point in time, but there'd never been a day in her life like this, because this became her spiritual birthday. As the apostle shared with her, she opened her heart, verse 14 indicates, and along with the others who lived in her house, asked Christ to come into her heart. Immediately, she offered her home to Paul and his traveling companions to spend the night. At first they resisted, and then it says she constrained them, she encouraged them, and they did so. So that's the setting for what's about to take place. It's a familiar story, but please listen anyway. You see, Paul and his staff spent some time in Philippi, and one day they were going to prayer, and something happened that suddenly made them famous. Let's read about it in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, that a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and followed us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Isn't it interesting how much the devil knows? And this she did many days. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the evil spirit came out the same hour. So if we're setting the stage here now, remember the next thing that happened in Paul's Macedonian stay. This woman was a slave, And she had a demonic spirit, and it demonstrated itself through witchcraft and fortune telling. And the people who owned her were making great money out of her witchcraft. But she took it on herself to pester Paul, and wherever he went, she went. She focused all of her attention. She was obsessed with this message about Jesus. And Paul was grieved in his spirit. According to the passage, the Greek word means worn out. He was worn out from her harassment. And he told the spirit to depart. And immediately, the scripture says, the spirit left her. And along with that, huge dollar signs flashed in front of her owners. And these dollar signs had wings. And they were not sure why these unwanted guests came to their Roman colony and took away their profits. So they began to be angry. And they revolted, and they took Paul and Silas, and they literally dragged them to the city square, ruled them guilty without a trial, beat them beyond measure, and threw them into a Roman dungeon. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and they drew them into the marketplace and took them to the rulers. Skip down to verse 22 for a moment. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. I know what you're thinking. I know what I think you're thinking. I think you're thinking what I think I thought. Paul, how'd you ever get in a mess like this? You're supposed to be God's man, following God's leading, doing God's ministry, and you end up the disgrace of the community, treated like a criminal, thrown into a dungeon in a Philippian jail. Paul, shame on you. Where'd you go wrong? Couldn't you have just prayed and avoided all this? Surely, Paul, God doesn't want you in jail. Paul, what are you doing now? Oh my, you'll never guess what Paul is doing now. This guy's lost his head, or he's about to. It would seem only logical that Paul and Silas would be embarrassed and afraid. Who wouldn't be? What's foremost on their minds? Let's pretend it's you and let's pretend it's us. And we just got thrown in jail, dragged and beaten for something we didn't do. What are we praying for? God, get me out of here. Now. Or sooner. And Paul must have been thinking this jailer is responsible for the dungeon part. All they did was tell him to make him safe, and he put him in the inner dungeon and put his feet fast in stocks. Now, unless you've really seen some of these ancient stocks used in Roman prisons, you can't fully appreciate. In some cases, it was just a bar of wood with both feet were chained to, but in many cases, it was a frame of wood in which your two feet were separated as far apart as they could go, and they were stretched and then fastened. And as if that wasn't bad enough, there were others that had five holes drilled in them, two for your arms, two for your feet, and one for your neck. None of them were comfortable. And added, this burden could be charged to this paranoid jailer who, in defense of his job, had put them in this kind of a situation. But either way, here's Paul and Silas, feet fastened, maybe head and hands as well, in an inner dungeon with no light, no heat, and no help. And all because they were faithful to do the will of God. Well, we know what we'd have done. Let's see what they did. And folks, this is the key to victory in the Christian life. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Sounds like these two guys made it work. Sounds like they did the assignments. This was second nature to Paul, bound by chains in a dungeon for a crime he didn't commit. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to the Lord. They'd been beaten severely, their feet, maybe their hands were pressed into metal clasps and stretched until they couldn't move without pain. They were in utter darkness, and most Roman dungeons had no windows at all. The stench, the oppressiveness must have added to the uncertainty that if they could be thrown in jail for nothing, what could tomorrow hold? And they'd already suffered a great deal. Paul and Silas said, it's time to have a praise meeting. They prayed and sang praises to God. What that literally means is they interspersed praying and praising, probably using portions of the Psalms to sing songs of gratitude to a loving God who cared enough for them to allow them the honor of being imprisoned for him. The next phrase is vital, and the prisoners heard them. In the surrounding cells, all kinds of criminals being held for all kinds of crimes were awakened out of a restless sleep by the strangest of sounds of joy in a dungeon, two grown men singing. And they weren't chanting songs of grief. They weren't mourning. They were praising God. They were giving thanks. They heard. And folks, that's what's going to happen every time when you learn to praise God from life's prisons. Those who prisoners in similar straits will hear you and see you and say, how can you be joyful at a time like this? And you can be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Somebody else heard Paul and Silas that night. Somebody whose ear had never stopped listening to their every heartbeat. Somebody whose eyes had never stopped watching their every flinch of pain. Someone whose hands had never stopped waiting for the exact moment to deliver them when it would bring maximum glory to his name. God was listening. His ear was not heavy that it could not hear. His arm was not shortened that he could not save. God was listening. God was pleased. For those melodies of praise reached his ears and brought joy to his heart. God heard. God was pleased. And God acted. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open. And every prisoner's bonds were freed. My friend, there is never going to be a prison experience in your life or mine that God cannot deliver us from. The question is always, is it best and is it time? When the answer is yes to both of those questions, Satan and all his demonic hosts are paralyzed. They're helpless. Do you believe that? When God decides to deliver his children, when God decides to deliver his church, the gates of hell cannot prevail. When God decides to glorify his name through the loosing of chains that bind his loved ones, nothing so fragile as metal bars or concrete pillars or wooden slabs can stop him. They'll break like toothpicks at the breath of his voice. Rocks will melt into rivers. Trees will bend like sticks of straw. Mountains will move as though they're on ball bearings. Buildings will topple. Empires will crumble when God decides to move. When God acts, neither the wiles of Satan nor the might of man mean a thing. When God acts, there's no force in earth or hell that can stop him. God is. So when God moves, the earth and all that is in it bows to his word in humble submission. God was pleased with the praise of his saints, and he had allowed this very imprisonment to take place so they would have a choice, so that should they choose to praise him, their voices would be heard by those around him who had ears to hear. God was pleased. God acted powerfully. The whole earth shook. He acted personally. Their individual chains were broken. Now I know what you're thinking. Get out of there, Paul, and move fast, right? Run! Run for your life! That is your objective, isn't it, Paul? To get out of here? Run, Paul! Run! Guess what? Paul doesn't run. Paul and Silas stand totally still and wait. Somehow God spoke to them and let them know he had a greater purpose in mind than just setting them free. He had hearts that were in bondage to sin he wanted to set free. And only if they stayed around to share their faith would it happen. What was God after? Wouldn't you believe it? Isn't it just like God? He was after the heart of the very man who caused most of their pain. He often is. That's what the warfare is all about. And the keeper of the prison, the bad guy, the one that stuck him in the lowest dungeon and put their feet and arms in stocks, awaking out of his sleep and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and was going to commit suicide. He supposed the prisoners had all fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Don't worry." And the keeper called for a light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Ah, now we see why Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And God let Satan get by with taunting Paul through a demon-possessed fortune teller. Let the crowds get by with dragging him through the streets in utter humiliation. Let the magistrates get by with mocking justice and condemning them with neither testimony nor trial. Let the jailer get by with thrusting him into the inner dungeon and fastening their feet in stocks just to protect his job. Satan thought he was having a field day at God's expense. But beloved, he never does. God said, "Okay, you can have Paul and Silas for a day or so, Satan. You can beat them, mock them, humiliate them, imprison them. Go ahead. I've got a Philippian jailer who needs to be born again. This is the perfect way to do it." Satan hadn't counted on that. He hadn't counted on the fact that once he had beaten and bruised and chained these men, they would respond with anthems of praise. He hadn't counted on that. It was a triumph, beloved, of such magnitude that from the grandstands of heaven, the multitudes of angelic hosts broke out into anthems of praise as a Philippian jailer and his whole family walked into the sunlight of eternity and became part of the family of God. Beloved, that was worth being beaten. And that was worth being chained. And that was worth being thrown in a dungeon for. And that was what happened when two men learned to praise God from a prison. Postscript to the story is found in the next six verses. Capsulized, it went like this. The next morning, the magistrates arrived. They heard about what had happened the night before. And they ordered their aides, the same guys that had beaten Paul and Silas, to go down to the city jail and tell them they could leave town. Paul now had baptized the jailer and his entire family. And he's at the jailhouse waiting for his one-way ticket out of town. But when it came, he wouldn't go. He told the officials, "You know, I got a little word for you guys. Those of us you have beaten without cause and condemned without trial just happened to be Roman citizens." Uh-oh. "Tell you what," Paul said, you tell your boss to come get me if he wants me to leave town." Well, he did, and they did. And you say, what an incredible story. Isn't that Paul a great guy? I'm sure glad God hadn't seen fit to throw me into a prison. Oh, really? You know, I wonder sometimes if we don't fail to realize that in each of us, in varying degrees, has been thrown into the prisons of life, different prisons, by Satan with the sole intent of causing us to become angry with God or discouraged. God allowed it because he wanted to see if in the midst of it all we had learned the secret of how to praise God in life's prison experience. See, I think that's the difference in the opening illustration between sitting in class and discussing the miracles of giving thanks and the reality of actually being in life's prison houses and being thankful. I went through it this week and I tell you, to say that I got an F would be really giving me some credit. It's a lot easier up here, even, than it is out there. Some of us are experts in creative theology, discovering new ways to outline principles and illustrate concepts on living the Christian life. But when we end up in the dungeons of life, we end up mumbling and murmuring and complaining the way we always have. Sure, Paul made it work, and isn't it great? Talk about Paul. But when we're trapped in life's prisons and we get this in everything give thanks stuff, it just doesn't work because we're unwilling to do it. We've got to put a stop to that. Let's begin this morning by understanding God understands what may be a prison experience for you might be considered a routine daily happening for you. You see, the key is that God knows your heart and he knows the level of what it takes for you to be imprisoned by circumstances. But one thing's for sure, whatever prison experiences you may have, God considers to be a reason to praise. Let's define the word prison. What is a prison experience? A prison is a place of confinement where one is denied the freedoms afforded to others. And there are many situations that might be prisons for you. There are two kinds of prison experiences in the Christian life. There's long-term incarceration. And those are the ones where you're placed in there and it's going to go on and on and on. And then there's short-term prison experiences where things happen to you and they come and they go. Long-term prison experiences for most of us are things that appear to have no end. Seems like a life sentence, in other words. Illustration, incurable illnesses are prison experiences. And some of you in here know exactly what I mean. Except for a special act of mercy, you seem like you're trapped in a dungeon with no light or no hope, and there seems to be nothing to do. Paul says, praise God from that prison. And as you're praising him, others locked in cell blocks around you will hear you and see you and want to know what it is you have to be thankful for. And won't one conversion because of your praise give meaning to your affliction beyond understanding? A seemingly endless bad marriage may be a prison experience for you. And each day may bring new grief and resurrect old hurts. And the world says flee and God says stand. What's a person to do? You can praise God from that prison. And amidst your praise, others will catch a glimpse of joy beyond understanding and give meaning to your suffering. Financial bondage that goes on may be a prison experience for you. Maybe the harder you try, the deeper it goes. And you try all the formulas and it doesn't work. What do you do? Paul says, praise God from that prison and the reality of the importance of your eternal investments, which are accruing great dividends, may overpower you with grace to be faithful in the things that are perishing. That thorn in the flesh in your life may be a prison to you. Maybe it's a physical affliction that will not destroy your body but threatens to destroy your spirit. And it looks like it's never going to stop. And every day brings no release. And as you face the prospect of pain that never ends or a problem that never ceases, you think you're locked in a prison. What am I going to do? You say, praise God from that prison. And as you do, the grace God pours into your life will reveal anew the strength that can only be made perfect in weakness. And then it's worth it. You may have what's called terminal loneliness as your prison experience. Year after year without a mate. Year after year without a friend. Year after year without someone to lean on, someone to trust in, someone to share with. You feel trapped in a prison that separates you from the closeness others have with one another, and there seems to be no way out. Paul says, praise God from that prison, and as you do, the heavens will open, and you'll come to know the friend of friends in ways you never thought you could. You see, beloved, those are just a few of life's long-term prison sentences. And then there are the sudden arrests that come upon you unexpectedly and pass on as quickly as they come. You know what they are. You're driving to work with no warning and a car pulls out in front of you. You pick up the phone to call home and it's a trauma you thought you never would hear. You go to work to see if you've been promoted and you're out of a job instead. Oh, these things will pass. Solutions will be found. But for the moment you're suddenly imprisoned by circumstances you didn't expect and you don't know what to do, God says, praise God from that prison. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He allowed the test to test your response. What he wants is praise. Those are some of life's prisons. Some of them come on unexpectedly and leave quickly. Some of them seem to just stay and stay and stay. But the prescription's the same. They are pedestals for praise. They're the curtains that life pulls back to reveal the real you in the midst of the real battles with the real Christian life. They're the 285-pound lineman that's staring you in the face when all you planned to do was be a spectator in the game where others were being hurt. And all of a sudden you're on the first string and you have to make it work or else. You may be in a prison right now. The darkness, the dampness, the endlessness may be more than you can bear. God has a request for you this morning. It's a very simple one. He wants you to learn how to praise from a prison. He has other people in life cells around you at midnight who are listening to hear what you're saying, looking to see what you're doing. You're in that prison so God can have a teaching tool to demonstrate what freedom is all about. I want us to close by asking a couple of questions. Question number one, how do you know when to begin praising? Answer, immediately, if not sooner. Paul didn't have a praise meeting after his third week in incarceration. Paul didn't have a good night's sleep and then decide to pray and praise at his quiet time the next morning. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to the Lord. The next question is why? Because God told him to. And that settles it. He told him to in everything give thanks. You say, but how? We heard how the moment you realize you're being cast into one of life's prisons, you begin to sing the word or songs about the word, or you meditate on scripture, or you pray scripture back to God. This is vital. Praise him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things. A good verse to meditate on is Psalm 56:4. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Every praise gathering I seem to find in scripture, the ones doing the praising are taking the word of God and singing it or praising it or praying it back to God. He said, I don't know what to praise him for. I don't know how to praise him. Then sing Psalm 146 or Psalm 147 or Psalm 149 or Psalm 118 or 2 Samuel 22 or any one of the thousands of praise passages in the Bible. First begin to memorize them, then meditate on them. So when the enemy strikes and the bars of the prison begin to close, your first response is for the word of God to flow back to God in praise. Remember, the word of God is the song of God that the heart of God wants from the child of God in his hour of need. Praise him through the word. And then, of course, the last question is, well, what do I praise him for? I would remind you that the word itself will take care of that. But I would also remind you, we've been studying that and we've learned that you praise him just because he is. You praise him for his character. You praise him for Calvary. You praise him for what he's done in your life. And you know what will happen? You'll awaken to realize you're no longer a spectator in the grandstands wishing you could make it work. You're a participant in a battle against the enemy, and the greater the opposition, the greater the praise. And Satan hates that. Praise him through the word every time he casts you into one of life's prisons, and praise the name of the living God, and the enemy will flee from you because you will have drawn nigh unto God and resisted the devil. It works. The key, beloved, please remember, the key is that the very moment you hear the doors close and click, the very moment you sense the circumstances in your life beginning to surround you, and you feel accused or beaten or dragged into one of life's dungeons so that you cannot move, do not for one second listen to the enemy's voice. That was Eve's downfall. Immediately begin to praise him. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Sing back to him his own precious words of praise. What will happen? You too may experience an earthquake in your spirit. You too may see the doors of your circumstances swing open and be set free. But you may not. Instead, the still, small voice of the Spirit may speak to you, quiet you, comfort you, strengthen you. Remember, beloved, the reason for your praise is not to set you free. Paul didn't leave when he got the chance until God had fulfilled his purpose. The object of your praise isn't your release from the circumstances. The object of your praise is the glory of God. And when he has been glorified to the maximum, beloved, changing your circumstances are no problem. May not come in this life, it may. But remember, beloved, if he decides to move on your behalf, remember this story. Nothing can stop him. If as a result of your praise he decides to set you free, the mountains will shake, the trees will bow down, the heavens will open. He'll loose you from those chains that chafe you and bind you in a moment of time. But if by remaining in those bonds, in that circumstances, a jailer or a fellow prisoner may go free, and I mean free indeed, which would you rather have? So let's learn to praise God in life's prisons. Let's learn to sing God's sweet words back into his heart as soon as you hear the doors of the prison begin to shut. And let's keep on praising him, beloved, until you walk all shackles removed into the perfect freedom of his waiting arms on that beautiful day and hear him be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." You'll be ready to meet him, beloved. You'll be prepared for an eternity of praising, beloved, because you will spend your lifetime praising him, and it will all have begun the day you learn to praise him in the midst of the prisons of life. Our Father and our God, we pray that even this very week, as circumstances and pressures surround us, we might obedient be, and quietly and confidently, in the midst of it all, begin to praise you and praise you and praise you. We pray, Father, that we might really learn experientially the reality for the rest of our days of how to praise our God in the prisons of life, that others may go free indeed. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Here's what I want you to do. I want you, every one of you, for one moment in unison to say amen. Would you do that? Amen. Well, that's not bad. You did very well. Now, not everyone can do this, and I want to be sure you understand, I understand, but those of you who are able to, stand up. Those of you who can, stand up. All right. And I should say wake up. Okay, that's good. Now, number three, this is the third exercise. Those of you who can, and we had a couple at the first class who couldn't. We understand that. That's part of what this is about. Turn to the person sitting next to you and look at the color of their eyes. Now, if it's your wife, don't act surprised and say, "I didn't know your eyes were blue." That's not a good thing to do. I've done that. All right. Now, one more exercise. I want those of you who can to raise your right hand and say amen.
Amen.
Wonderful. Y'all are just incredible. Now, you're feeling a little silly right now. I can tell that. Can you imagine the people who are listening to this tape in their cars? They feel even sillier. But let's assume that you were able to accomplish at least three of those four things I asked you to do. Say amen, stand up, see what color the person's eyes were next to you, and hold up your hand and say amen. If you were able to do any of those things, I want you to join me silently in a word of prayer, in a word of thanksgiving to God. Let's pray. Father, some of us really want to thank you for giving us the ability to hear and the ability to speak. These are gifts. We don't deserve them. Not everybody has them. They're all of grace. When we said amen, it means we heard the request and we were able to speak. Thank you, Lord. And please forgive us for taking these gifts for granted. Father, thank you for giving those of us who could stand up the ability to do so. Millions of people in the world cannot. Some in this room cannot. Please forgive us for taking it for granted. Father, those of us who have the ability want to thank you that we can see, that we could look at the person's eyes next to us and see what color they were. Perhaps, Father, if we were had been blind and had our sight restored, we would not take it so for granted. Please forgive us. Father, we have arms that move. We can hold up our hands. We can lift things. We can shake hands. We can write. Thank you for that incredible privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. You've just been to a Thanksgiving service. Maybe it was a little too dramatic, but I want us never again to be able to say, I have nothing to be thankful for. You see, Thanksgiving's a matter of perspective. And I think sometimes we forget God doesn't owe us those things we just thanked Him for. God doesn't guarantee us those things we just thanked Him for. God doesn't give us the right to presume upon those things we just thanked Him for. They are gifts from the one from whom every good and acceptable gift comes. The gift of sight, the gift of hearing, walking, speaking. Not everyone here can do all of them, but they are not something we've earned by being born. Nor is the right to breathe effortlessly. Nor is the right to have money, the right to have a certain kind of a job or a certain kind of a mate, or the right to have a mate at all, or the right to have a position in life at all, or the right to have certain relationships. These are man's presumptuous attempts to put God in a box where we're God and we tell Him what He owes us, and it's blasphemy. You may have already figured out this won't be an easy lesson to teach or to hear. But I believe it goes without saying there is a chasm between what the Scripture teaches about having a thankful spirit and the way most of us approach life. I think most of us can figure out, we've been looking for 6 weeks now at this subject, and most of us can figure out that what Paul meant when he said, that which we would do, we do not, and that which we would not do, we do, woe is me. But at the same time, I think that as we endeavor to become more thankful, we find that the natural bent of our personalities is not in that direction. Instead of being thankful every day that we have eyes to see with, ears to hear with, water to drink, a roof over our heads, a job to go to, a way to get there, food enough to stay alive, breath enough to breathe through the day, strength enough to do what we have to do. Given half a chance, we're more likely to complain about the color of our eyes, that we have nothing but water to drink, that the roof over our head leaks sometimes, that the rooms inside are not as big as brother so-and-so's, that we have to go to work, that we have to eat what we don't want to eat, that we aren't stronger than we are, richer than we are, smarter than we are, prettier than we are. Instead of being content, we tend to be resentful of the very things God's given us that we ought to be praising Him for. It's a problem of the heart. And we can talk all we like about the scriptural principles of thankfulness. At some point in time, we've got to call a halt and say, wait a minute, this is an attitude of the heart. What are we going to do about it? And I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about three basic concepts that could help us in the future not to come back to this place a few months from now or a year from now and say, oh yeah, we studied that one time. That's a neat thought. We ought to be more thankful. I want us to leave this series in 2 weeks with some real concrete transformation in our lives. Let's define two words. First, the word resentment. Resentment, a conscious acknowledgement that you deserve more in life than you've received. A conscious acknowledgement that you deserve more in life than you've received. The end result is bitterness and anger and jealousy and hostility. On the other hand, contentment. A conscious acknowledgement that you have received more in life than you deserve. And its fruits are praise, thanksgiving, gratitude, and joy. Now, assuming that those definitions may be even remotely correct, you can see they can't coexist, can they? The more content you become, the less resentful you'll be. The more resentful you become, the less content you'll be. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 and said, "But godliness with contentment is a neat deal," loose translation, "is great gain. Look," he said, "we brought nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out, so having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now you know what that verse says. It says godlikeness that produces a contented spirit is an incredible evidence of God's blessing. And then Paul says, let's take a test, okay? This is how you tell if you're content. Would you like to know? What did you bring into this world? Zilch. That comes from the Greek word zilchio or something. What can you take with you when you leave? Double zilch. So if you have food enough to stay alive and clothes enough to cover your body, you ought to be what? Content. You ought to be filled with a conscious acknowledgement that you have received more in life than you deserve. Now that's the basic issue. I hate to refer to a popular song, but it'll show my age anyway. But God never promised us a rose garden. He never promised you a good job. He never promised you a life free from sickness, a life free from disease or pain or poverty. He never guaranteed you that. He guaranteed you himself. And when we rejected his goodness, went our own way, and being sinners entered into a life characterized by sin, he gave himself away so that we might never again have to live apart from him. He gave us eternal life, the quality and quantity of which is beyond our comprehension. And he promised us, beloved, that no matter what happens from this point forward, a sovereign, loving God will protect us, and that nothing will ever happen apart from his permissive will or beyond his control. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But beloved, he never promised you that while you're on this earth, he would change this earth until the likes of heaven. He never did. Instead, he agreed that while you're on this earth, he would place enough of heaven in your heart that earth would have no real appeal. His own son had no place to lay his head, but we think we deserve a bigger house with bigger rooms, more carpet, more furniture, and more payments. He did promise us a mansion in glory. Praise God. But if he promised us one on this earth, it's a lot more than he gave his own son. He never promised us acceptance or fame either. His own son was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You may say, "But what do I have to be thankful for? God took away my health." Oh, really? Whose health? God took away my loved one. Whose loved one? God took away my money. Whose money? Whose friend? Whose job? Whose happiness? The issue we keep forgetting is that his is the kingdom and his is the power and his is the glory forever. And whatever he gives us is an incredible blessing. Given what we deserve, which is what we're constantly asking for, we would instantly be thrown into the fires of hell and toasted for all eternity. Everything he gives to us is a beautiful demonstration of grace, and everything, the very breath we breathe, is a reason to break forth into an anthem of praise. Well, here's another reason we don't get it. It's called the comparative curb. How many of you find yourself consciously or unconsciously comparing your lot in life with somebody else's? Have you ever noticed you almost never compare your lot in life with somebody that's worse off than you are? Have you ever noticed that? You're real happy with your house. You like it. But there's a church fellowship down the road at Brother So-and-so's, and his house is twice as big and furnished three times as well. And you go home and you look at your house and you scratch your head and you say, "Shucks." Well, that may not be what you say, but you know what I'm talking about. And you may be in love with your job, but you come home one day and find out that your best friend just got a job paying twice as much, working half as hard. And then all of a sudden, you're not thankful anymore. About 4,000 years ago, when I was in school, I had a sign on the door in the dormitory that said this: "I felt bad because I had no shoes. Then I met a man who had no feet. And it's that kind of comparison that makes us thankful. We're not thankful for salami sandwiches because the Smiths next door to us have this barbecue pit and they cook T-bones every night and the flavor comes over into our yard. It never dawns on us there's 30 million people on planet Earth who would die for a salami sandwich, and many of them are dying without one. We pretend to be thankful, but we don't understand. And the Smiths may be bickering and feuding and not enjoying that T-bone because they don't have Christ in their hearts. The scripture says, better a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A modern translation would be, better a Big Mac surrounded by love than a T-bone marinated in tears. One classic cure for an ungrateful spirit is to seek out people who have less than you do and spend time with them and look for the character qualities God is building into their life because of what they don't have. The third thing to watch for is the RLE. We looked at it one time before. It's called relative level of expectation. What it literally means is that the highest point in our experience, physically, emotionally, spiritually, is God's new minimum standard, we assume. So the least we deserve now is the best we've ever had. You think about it. How many of you want to go back to that old house you lived in when you first got married, perhaps? How many want to go back and wear the old clothes you used to wear? Nobody seems to want to go back to that standard of living they had before God, quote, blessed them, whatever that means. Nobody but Paul. Paul said, I've learned whatever situation I'm in, that's neat. Loose translation, when I have much, I'm happy. When I have nothing, I'm happy. You say, Paul, how can you do that? Paul says, because my happiness is not governed by things or circumstances, but by relationship with the one who is. And Paul said, I can move back and forth from total riches to total poverty without it appreciably affecting my ability to be thankful. Because whatever I have is more than I deserve. Therefore, whatever I have is reason to give thanks. You get the picture? Even churches fall into this. They look around and say, but God's blessing them. They've got bigger crowds and bigger buildings and bigger programs and a bigger budget. Not necessarily. But there is a solution. There really is. And the problem is we have allowed the computers of our minds to digest the wrong information. We've been programmed by society until our thought patterns run to processes of resentment rather than contentment. And God says, I have a grid that I want to put up so that whatever thoughts go into your heart, before you process them, they have to pass through this grid. And it's found in Philippians chapter 4. Now, we looked at verses 6 and 7 just a few weeks ago, so we'll skip through those. And then I want us to get to verse 8, which all of you, many of you at least, are familiar with. And we're going to look at it just very quickly. Verse 6, you remember, says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, under no conditions is a Christian justified in worrying. The things you normally would worry about are God's reminders to be thankful. And so Paul says, instead of worrying, each time you're tempted to worry, you worship, intercede, and praise God. That's what it means, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And he says, if you do that, God will envelop you with the peace that passeth all understanding. And you will be wrapped in a blanket of peace. Instead of worrying, you begin to praise. But you begin to say, you know, I find myself worried and discontented and ungrateful before I realize it. And Paul said, I know you do, so I have a solution. Now, because this passage is familiar, don't overlook it. Paul said, this is crucial. Finally, my brethren, this is what it boils down to. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, this is, and literally it means, this is, and this is all I want you to think about. And then in verse 10, he says, I'm thankful for what the Philippians have done to meet my needs, but I wasn't worried about it. In verse 11, he said, this is why I wasn't worried. I don't speak in respect of want. I'm not concerned about whether or not you're going to feed me tomorrow, Lord, because I have learned in whatever condition you place me to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. I know everywhere and in all things I'm instructed to be how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need, because I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So the solution to contentment is learning to pray and to praise. And the secret of contentment is learning to garrison your mind in such a way that you guard your thoughts and see that the things the world wants to program your mind with don't get through. And the substance of contentment is, in order for you to become what Christ wants you to become, Paul says, you may well have to experience at some point poverty as well as riches, pain as well as good health, sadness as well as happiness. Otherwise, you will never realize your sufficiency is in Christ. And in Christ, there is nothing you cannot do. And Paul said to learn that lesson, sometimes he had to be full, sometimes he had to actually go hungry. But once he learned it, he said he had learned the secret. Now ask yourself, are you really interested enough in changing your life that you would like to develop such a spirit of thankfulness, that you would look at everything that happens in life confident that God has given you more than you deserve? Then let's look at God's gratitude grid that he wants to put around us and filter the thoughts we think very quickly. Memorize it. Whatsoever things are true. The best rendition is that whatsoever things pertain to truth, whatsoever things are of eternal significance, whatsoever things will last. Measure the things you think about that through that grid. The second is whatever things are honest. The literal meaning is honorable or reverential, noble in thought or deed. Then whatsoever things are just, the things that are fair or equitable. Whatsoever things are pure, those things that are untainted, that do not defile the holiness of God. Whatsoever things are lovely, things that are gracious and precious and priceless. Good report, the things that are not condemning or bitter. If there be any virtue, the word virtue is only used once in the New Testament. Paul uses it here as that which does not compromise. And then finally, if there be any praise, and that phrase wraps it in a ribbon that says, if you filter out of your thinking by a constant act of your will the things that aren't true and honorable and pure and fair and winsome and positive, and think on the things that are worthy of excellence and worthy of praise, you'll be content. So that's the solution to developing a life of praise. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking, because that's the way the normal mind thinks, and that is, that's too much for me. My mind's been programmed all of my life to think the way it thinks and to look at life the way it looks at life. And that's not practical enough for me to sit there and think that I'm going to be able to filter my thoughts. Well, it can happen, and it will happen if you ask God to let it happen. But I want to end this lesson a little bit differently. I want to give you about 7 things that I believe you can begin doing today to develop a life of praise. Practically speaking, let me give you some things you and I can go away from here and do this week, okay? Number one, begin your time with God praising him. I don't know about you, but I find myself doing that. And then I slip into that mode where, Lord, I don't have much time, and I've sure got to be sure I don't miss telling you all the things you need to do for me. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. Begin your time alone with God, praising him every time. Principle number 2, it's a reminder. As you develop a life of praise, remember one of the things you have to most praise God for is people. People. Romans 1:8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God for the grace he has given you. If you have trouble thinking of what to praise God for, ask God to pour through your mind a list of the people you know that God has saved, a list of the people you know that God is using, a list of the people God has used through the ages to change the world. When was the last time you stopped and thanked God for raising up a George Mueller or a Spurgeon or a Moody or a Billy Graham? When was the last time you spent just an hour praising God for every person that's ever touched your life spiritually? Well, you never stop praising him. That's it. Principle number three, though, goes on. And I really believe this is the most important one. Learn to praise God for what you have, even and especially when it doesn't appear to be adequate. Read Mark chapter 8. Jesus has been ministering to the people, and they've gone for long periods of time without food. He calls the disciples together, and between them they muster up 7 loaves and a handful of fish. Not even enough to feed them, let alone the crowd. What did he do? Verse 6, and he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks. And he broke them, and he gave to the disciples and set before them, and they did eat and were filled. Now look for the principle, not just the story. The principle is Jesus gave thanks for what he had. Then it became the Father's business to make it adequate. We think we're praying when we beg God to give us something more so we can have what we think we need rather than thanking God for what we have and resting. What a tremendous lesson to teach our children or our grandchildren. Principle number four tags on to that in the same way. How often do you thank God for experiences or victories you have not yet experienced? How often do you thank him for prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? For promises you've claimed that have not yet been answered? 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul is sharing his distress in coming to Troas and not finding Titus. And then the next verse, he breaks into this chorus of praise, but thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. 1 Corinthians 15, he concludes, death will be swallowed up in victory one day, and then he shouts as though it were present tense, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have something to praise God for? Figure out how to praise God for heaven. I think so often we take it so for granted. The end of sin, the end of pain, the promise of glory. How often do you praise him for the fruit, spiritual fruit, that's going to come out of that experience you're going through now that you wish you weren't going through? You say, I wish I didn't have to go through this. And yet God is allowing it because he is doing something in your life that will produce eternal fruit. And as you praise him for it, even though you can't see what he's doing, it frees God to honor your faith and strengthens that faith. Principle number five. Another way to generate faith is to give. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, 2 Corinthians 9:9, complicated passage. But what it literally says is the godly man gives generously to the poor, and his good deeds will go on and honor him forever. Because God, who gives seed to the farmer to plant and crops to harvest and eat, will give you more and more so that it'll grow so you can give away more and more. This is a paraphrase. And the people you give to will break out in praise and thanksgiving to God for what you did. Verse 12, so two things will happen. Those in need are helped and they overflow with praise to God, and then they're thankful to you for what you've done. In other words, you generate praise by giving. Not only are the people blessed you give to, they turn around and praise God, so God is blessed. In the next verse, they pray for you, so you're blessed. Nobody loses when you give. Principle number six, learn to praise God for the simplicity of the gospel. Matthew 11:25, you remember, Jesus was so grateful that the Father made the gospel so simple a child could understand it. And you and I should stop daily and thank God for that. It is that utter simplicity that allowed us into the kingdom. And then principle number 7, remember each one of you is in the ministry in some way. And when was the last time you thanked God that in spite of who you are, he put you in the ministry? 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. But here's my credentials. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. See, God's in the business of taking people like you and people like me who are less than nothing and making us into more than man can understand. The vilest of sinners, he polishes into vessels of grace and places us in the ministry. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for Paul. Paul said, thank you. What about us? And we could go on. But I think you get the picture. We got a lot to be thankful for. And either we're going to become satisfied with a life that is tainted by resentment, that gnawing feeling that we're angry with God because he took that away or didn't give us that. Or we can let Christ in us develop the spirit of contentment that just breaks out morning, noon, and night into thanksgiving because he's given us so much more than we deserve. Choice is ours. It really is. We can leave this room this morning praising him morning, noon, and night for the ability to breathe, for every ray of sunshine, for every touch of grace. We can learn to praise him again like the children do. I love to hear my grandchildren pray. The simple things of life, the rain, the flowers, the ability to see, the ability to walk, the ability to hear, the ability to move. Praising him for people. Praising him for children, praising him for parents, praising him for every Christian who's ever crossed our paths, for those who've ministered to us, for those we've ministered to. We can learn to praise him, beloved, for what we have rather than just asking for more, knowing that he'll take what we have and it'll be enough. We can learn to thank him for victories promised but not experienced. We can learn to thank him for those who give and for those who pray. We can praise him for taking us, of all people, sinners that we were, sinners that we are, and putting us in the ministry. We can praise him for the simplicity of the gospel, a supernatural miracle by which he literally hides its wisdom from the wise and reveals it to the simple. We can praise him for Calvary. We can praise him most of all just because he is God. Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect power. Perfect grace. We can thank him for who he is in us. And as we pray back through the fruits of the Spirit that he has given to us as gifts, then we can praise him that he in us is a miracle. So the question is not what do we have to praise him for. The question is there ever a moment in our existence, either on this earth or in the eternity yet before us, where we will have anything better to do or anything other to do than praise him. Let me ask you one closing question. Are you overwhelmed at what God has done for you? Would you like in some way to sacrifice by giving back to him something that would make him happy? Hebrews 13:15 gives us a clue. Memorize it this week. It says this, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Psalm 50, verse 14 adds, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Maybe you don't envision yourself as a masterful preacher who can move the multitudes with words. Maybe you don't even fashion yourself or imagine yourself as someone who can stand up and sing and your music would move the hearts of people. Maybe you don't imagine yourself as a missionary on some foreign land trudging through unknown territory to take the gospel to people. I don't know. But I know there's one thing you can do. And I know from what Scripture says, there's nothing you can do that'll please the heart of God more. You can spend more of your time praising him. You can make melody in your heart morning, noon, and night. You can teach your children how to praise Him. You can teach your friends how to praise Him. You can become a fountain of praise. And God says if you do, you're offering a sweet-smelling sacrifice that reaches up into His nostrils and brings Him joy. And I don't know about you folks, but I think that's why we're here. So shouldn't we purpose then, beginning now, to garrison our thoughts against the things that would intrude, the things that would build resentment or imply that God has given us anything less than we deserve, and rather fall on our knees day after day, over and over, praising Him that He has given us so much more than we dare to imagine we deserve? Won't we end up spending all of our time just praising Him? And won't we make every day then, for the rest of our lives, thanksgiving? Because we will have come to experience for the first time thanksgiving of the heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to live lives that erupt consistently and continuously in anthems of thanksgiving and praise. We have so much to be thankful for. But Father, the world keeps squeezing us into its mold. Oh, please forgive us. And please, precious Father, give to us, we pray, a holy sensitivity this week as we go through this week. And our minds begin to race to thought patterns of days past. Guard our hearts, Father, and call to our remembrance these passages of Scripture, that our hearts, rather than being resentful, might break forth into a chorus of praise and thanksgiving for all You are and all You do. To Jesus be the praise, the glory, the honor. Amen.